All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. I was on vacation last week, and whenever I'm on vacation, it gets dangerous because I just, you know, I like to study when I'm on vacation and come up with some, you know, I was studying this subject, so I decided we're going to talk about this morning. Next week, hopefully, we'll be back in Acts. But I want to talk to you this morning about science versus the Scripture. Now, if you remember in our last study from Acts, I was challenging you to get familiar with the Word of God. Paul said that he taught nothing but the law and prophets. And I said, we have to be familiar with the Word of God. We've got to know it so we can believe it and trust in it. It's so important that we are familiar with the Scriptures. So let me ask you this morning. In a dispute between science and the Scripture, which side would you take? Now, I know that's kind of a foolish question because I guess most of you here and most listening would say, well, I'd side with the Scripture. I mean, that's spiritual sounding, isn't it? And I mean, it makes sense to side with the Scripture. I think we believe that the Scripture is the inspired, God-breathed Word. It's living and it's active. But even though we say we would side with the Scripture over science, I think most of us, and I do mean most, have had our view of Scripture tainted by science. Because there's this belief in our society that science is Lord. I mean, if they say something, boy, you know, hey, they don't make mistakes. They know what they're talking about. So we want to go in that direction almost. Let me remind you of a quote that I've shared with you several times from J.I. Packer. This quote is worth repeating. It's worth memorizing. Packer says, we do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for itself. We've got to get that. We don't just start and say, you know, I got to dig through this and figure out what I believe. We already come with a bunch of different ideas. He said it is mediated to us by Christian tradition in the form of sermons, books, and established patterns of church life and fellowship. We read our Bibles in light of what we have learned from these sources. Please understand that. I don't care who you are, that's you. When you read the Bible, you read it with this influence that you have from outside. Things you've heard, things you've seen, tradition that's been put on you. He goes on to say, we approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both church and the world. It is easy to be unaware that it's happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition or critical tradition or ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by Scriptures. You know, to me, what he's saying is you've got to be a Berean. You got to test everything by the text of the Word of God. We can't just assume we got it right. The beliefs that we hold have to come from the text. And they have to come from a correct, in-context interpretation of the text. You know, there's often a difference between what people say the Bible says and what it actually says. You understand that, right? The Bereans were praised for checking out Paul's teaching. How much more should we test everything we're taught? And I mean everything I say. You know, I'm not asking you to believe me. Matter of fact, I think it's wrong if you hear me say something that you're not familiar with and you believe it. You are responsible before God to test that, to study that, to figure out, is that right? I never claimed to be inspired. That's why I keep changing what I believe. If I was inspired, I'd get it all right the first time and just spit it out, you know, the way it's supposed to be. But I'm trying to learn, I'm trying to grow, and, you know, and I'll tell you the things, when I really, you know, have a shift or learn something, it's usually because somebody confronts me on something. Hey, look at this over here, what do you think? And I'm like, wow, I never thought of that. That makes a lot of sense. We're all to be students, ever growing. You know, even if everybody thinks something is true, doesn't make it true. I think you agree with that. Well, for example, it is a universally held conviction that the earth rotates on an axis daily and orbits the sun annually. We're all taught this. I don't think anybody's been taught anything different. I don't think it's hard to find anybody that believes anything different. Almost everybody accepts this as that's true. A rotating, orbiting earth is not counted as a hypothesis, or people say, well, that's one of the theories. No, they just generally accept that. That's true. That's proven. It's a fact. This concept is unquestioned truth. It's an established fact. In all books and media, listen, even church media just takes this as that's a fact. That's just how it is. Heliocentricity, and that's the teaching that the sun is the center of the universe and everything revolves around it, is a concept that has become ingrained in man's mind. It's kind of like an indestructible cornerstone of enlightened modern knowledge. And virtually all people everywhere have been taught to believe and do believe that this concept is based on objective science. This whole concept has freed us from this religious superstition that the Bible teaches. It hasn't always been this way. You understand that? For 1,500 years in the beginning of the church, men believed in geocentricity. That is, that the earth was the center of the universe and everything, including the sun, revolved around the earth. That's, people just believe that. A geocentristic model of the universe was first formalized by Ptolemy, the famous Greek astronomer who lived in Alexandria around AD 130. He proposed this idea. All right? The teaching of geocentricity can be traced in Western thought at least back to Aristotle, who lived from 384 to 322 BC. Aristotle argued, for example, that the reason why all bodies fall to the ground is because they seek their natural place at the center of the universe, which coincides with the center of the earth. Now, a geocentric model of the universe was generally accepted, like I said, by everyone in the church. This is the idea the church held for 1,500 years. There's the earth. It's the center of the universe. Everything revolves around that center. And it was generally accepted until Copernicus published his heliocentric model in 1543. And let me say that Copernicus, he developed this, but he did not publish it until he was on his deathbed because he knew the controversy. You know why he knew there was going to be controversy? What did this view that he proposed teach? Well, it taught against the Bible. And he was afraid of that. So he knew there was going to be a problem. What I'm saying is against Scripture. So he said, I'm just going to wait. Well, Galileo, he promoted the Copernican theory that pictures the sun as motionless at the center of the solar system with the planets, including the earth and motion around it. And Copernicus' heliocentric model quickly gained acceptance, though not without a lot of controversy. And the conflict between these two views came to a head in the well-known trial of Galileo by the Inquisition in 1632. I mean, the church really came against him because you're going against the Scripture. This is one place, and maybe it might be the only place, that I really agree with the Catholic Church. I mean, they came down hard on this. They said, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're going against Scripture. And they came down hard. Now, starting from a heliocentric viewpoint, Kepler, in 1571 to 1630, was able to formulate laws of planetary motion, which they believed accurately described the orbits of the planets for the first time. And then Newton, in 1643 to 1727, was able to explain Kepler's laws, how they worked, based on his famous law of gravity. But it was the Copernican heliocentristic concept that gradually, and this is what I want you to get this, it's this Copernican idea that gradually broke the back of Bible credibility as the source of absolute truth in Christianity. And this is so significant. This is so important. Because what I'm talking to you about, I don't really care about this stuff. What I care about is the Scripture. And see, this model, because it violated, went against Scripture, this kind of said, well, maybe the Bible's not that authoritative. I mean, if God's wrong on this, and everybody has accepted it is, then maybe, of course, we've dealt with other ways of doing it. We say, oh, yeah, it says that, but it doesn't mean what it says. See, once the Copernican Revolution had conquered the physical science of astronomy and physics and put down deep roots in universities and lower schools everywhere, it was only a matter of time until the biological scientists launched the Darwinian Revolution. And I really think Darwin and that is connected with Copernicus. It starts there. He's going against Scripture, then the slide continues away from the truth of the Scripture. Now, Martin Luther took a stand against heliocentricity. He saw it as an attack on the reliability of the Scripture. The Scripture says the sun was risen upon the earth. It didn't say the earth rotated around. It doesn't say that. Now, Melanchthon, in his Elements of Physics, states that the Scriptures clearly teach that the earth stands fast and the sun moves around it. In his commentary on Psalms 93:1, John Calvin wrote, "The heavens revolve daily, immense as is their fabric, and inconceivable the rapidity of their revolutions," which is a clear refutation of Copernicus and his heliocentrism. Now, nowadays, I think most people are convinced that the church was wrong. You know, the Catholic Church apologized not that long ago to Galileo. Oh, we're sorry. You had it right. We had it wrong. And they actually apologized. But I think, you know, most of the church is on that side now. They believe that the earth is in actual motion. Until scientists convinced the world that geocentricity was a primitive, foolish idea, contradicted by vast quantities of evidence, practically all Bible scholars took it as obvious that the Scriptures taught geocentricity. In exactly the same way that Bible scholars solidly upheld special creation until scientists convinced the world that there's a vast quantity of evidence proving evolution. And listen, in both cases, there's no evidence. But we take it now as science, and no one wants to question science. Is there scientific proof that the earth is moving about the sun? No, there is not. Okay, there is not proof of that. Heliocentricity is a theory. And listen, just like evolution. Now, is evolution taught as a theory in our schools? No, it's taught as a fact. Same thing with heliocentricity. It's just a fact. You know, we're not going to question that. Now, you may be thinking, wait a second now. I mean, you're kind of stepping out of line here. Everybody knows that the earth is moving. Really? I mean, if you ask anyone for proof, all the response you get is, well, science has proven it, right? I mean, hasn't science proven it? Do you think it has? Has science proven that the earth revolves around the sun? How would they prove that? No, they have not proven it. The Michelson-Morley experiment, which is one of the most important and famous experiments in the history of physics, was performed in 1887 by Albert Michelson and Edward Morley at what is now Case Western Reserve University. Their experiment was designed to measure the change in speed of light due to the assumption of the motion of the earth through space. In other words, they figured, you know, light moves at a certain speed. They know that, okay. So if the earth is revolving this way and we shoot it this way and then we shoot it the other way, it's going to be shorter one way because the earth is moving that way. Right? So they say, well, they got up this experiment and we're going to prove this whole thing. Well, their experiment was a complete failure. All right? They could find no evidence, zero zip evidence that the earth was moving at all. And this just upset the scientific community. This sent the physics into a tizzy. Because something's radically wrong here. We know this earth is moving, and they do the scientific experiment to prove it, and it proved the opposite. So they considered it a failed experiment. All right? Well, Michelson tried the experiment after experiment for the rest of his life and could find no evidence that the earth was moving relative to the ether or to space. Now, other scientists also tried various experiments to do this. They all failed. All these scientific experiments, they are not taught in any of the universities. They're not taught. I mean, this experiment, the Michelson-Morley is probably the most famous, but there's several others. You know, these guys did all kinds of things. They took a telescope, they filled it with water, and, you know, and they aimed at it. They said, well, if the earth is moving, then this is going to change. And it didn't happen. And they're like, dog, that didn't work. So they keep trying different things, and everything that they tried showed them the earth is stationary. So like, oh, now what are we going to do? See, the evolution-based revolution sparked by Darwin, Marx, and Freud in the late 1800s, I believe were totally dependent on the previous success of the Copernican revolution. And the negative results of Michelson-Morley's experiments through the science to establish this threw the scientific community in an absolute funk. I mean, world-class scientists such as Maxwell and Lorenz and Fitzgerald, they heaved and they sweated over this. It's like, you know, how are we going to hold this house of cards together? I mean, the situation was desperate. And then, in 1905, their Savior appeared. This Savior, this man who rescued the ruling science establishment from its potential lethal enemy, which was the truth, by the way, he's rescuing you from that, advanced a theory of relativity. Now, the theory of special relativity holds as a basic assumption that the speed of light will always be the same everywhere in the universe, irrespective of the relative motion of the source of light and the observer. So he says, you know why the experiment failed? The speed of light doesn't change. It doesn't matter if you're going this way or this way. And, you know, he's trying to tell them, this is special here, what I'm telling you. And so they adopted that, and they're like, oh, phew, scared us. We thought we had a bad experiment here. Einstein's relativity hypothesis rescued heliocentricity from the findings of over 200 experiments which showed the earth was not moving. So Einstein comes along and goes, don't worry about those failed experiments. Here's why they failed. I got an idea and I'll tell you how it all works. Well, Einstein's theory of general relativity adds further to this whole debate. It asserts that it is impossible for a human observer to determine whether any material body is in a state of absolute rest, immobile in space. It claims that only motion of two material bodies relative to one another can be physically detected. Now, here's what he's saying. Let's say you're on a lake. It's a small enough lake that you can see, you know, the land all around you, the mountains and the scenery and stuff. And you're in a boat. Well, you see a much bigger boat out there. And you're watching this boat and you see the background moving. So you know that this big boat is moving. And you're kind of sitting there and this boat is moving around you. But then you think, well, maybe this boat is stable and I'm moving around the boat. Because either one's going to get, you're going to see the background changing, but you don't know. So how do you tell which is which? Well, the only way you tell, you figure out what is the speed and then you stick your hand down in the water and you say, are we moving? You know, are we going through the water at this speed? Then you determine which one's moving. That's what he's saying. When you got two things moving, it's impossible to tell who's doing the moving. You can't detect it. According to this theory, Einstein's theory of special relativity, geocentric and heliocentric viewpoints are equally valid representations of reality. So according to Einstein, what he said is, well, you guys, you know, we can go with either one, scientifically. And it makes no sense whatsoever, scientifically, to speak of one being true and the other being false. Now, this shift in emphasis from an either-or argument to a synthesis and acceptance of both views is summed up by the well-known astronomer Fred Hoyle as follows. He said, the relation of two pictures, that's geocentric and heliocentric, is reduced to a mere coordinate transformation, and it is the main tenet of Einstein's theory that any two ways of looking at the world which are related to each other by a coordinate transformation are entirely equivalent from a physical point of view. Today, we cannot say that the Copernican theory is right and the Ptolemaic theory wrong in any meaningful physical sense. Here's a scientist saying that there's just no way to say one's right and one's wrong. Well, I thought all scientists believed in heliocentricity. Well, not the ones that want to be honest. Another astronomer, Dr. Bao, writes this. Again, Once more for the record, it has been shown at least six different ways this century alone that the equations and physics used by NASA to launch satellites are identical to the equations derived from a geocentric universe. Thus, if the space program is proof of anything, it proves geocentricity and disproves heliocentrism. All right? Physicist Neville Thomas Jones writes this: "We feel no motion on the world in which we live. Furthermore, no experiment," listen to what he says, "no experiment in all physics has ever demonstrated that the world moves around the sun or that it rotates on an axis." That's interesting for a physicist to be saying that, isn't it? He says, "From the standpoint of our senses, therefore, it seems simply common sense to attribute the motion of the sun, moon, and planets and stars to those objects themselves." In other words, we're standing on the earth, we don't feel it spinning around, we look up, we see the sun come up, we see the moon come up. It's just kind of natural to think that's what happens. Yeah, I think it is. It's not only natural, it's biblical. But see, we've been taught and it can't be what it appears to be. All right. He goes on to say, "Rather than to some multi-component converted movement of the world, certainly, to a good approximation, the stars appear to go around as if they are each attached to the inner surface of a huge celestial sphere, which is itself rotating above our heads from east to west on a celestial north-south pole axis." In other words, what they're saying in this whole teaching is that there's the ether, and it's hard to even describe the ether, but the ether is like a, I don't know, it's a context that all these things are in. And they float around, basically, and here's the earth in the center, and everything's going around. It's like in my swimming pool. I have a round pool, it's 24 feet across, it's round, above ground. And if we get in that pool, make a whirlpool, everything goes to the center. Center stays still, everything else is moving because the water is carrying it around, and it all goes around in a circle. And that's what it's kind of like, though, in this universe. The ether just carries everything around what I believe is the center of the universe, the world. Now, relativity is a theory which is accepted as the correct one by the great majority of scientists today. However, many science teachers and textbooks are not aware of this. And it's not uncommon to find heliocentristic taught as the progressive and obviously true theory even today. Even relativists who admit that they have no way of telling if the earth is stationary or not will nevertheless usually subscribe to the idea as obviously true that the earth orbits the sun. This was Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan was in this camp. He said, you know, there's no way of proving it, but I just believe that, you know, it happens that way. So what I want you to see here, this is not my argument, okay? I don't care what science says, to tell you the truth. But I want you to understand that science is not backing the heliocentric model. Scientists today are divided on this. They're not saying, because they're smart enough to know there's no real way to determine what is out there and what is moving. All right? Now, to see whether the earth is really moving, what would you have to do? All right, we got these two ships. Okay, you're on one boat, you're on the other boat. Which boat is moving? What you got to do? Get off the boat and get on the land. All right? So we got to step outside the physical universe into a resting point. Only God can do this. Hence, ultimately, only God can adequately answer the question of absolute motion. So let's just see what God says and believe what He says. Okay? Because He's the only one who can do it. In short, the question as to whether it is really the earth or the sun that moves cannot be answered through scientific investigation. There's no way to determine it scientifically. There are no direct proofs of the earth's motion. There can't be. All right, so science says either of these models can be correct. Now, my problem with the heliocentristic model is that the frame of reference of the Bible is clearly geocentric. And see, so that, again, as I say, it doesn't matter to me what science teaches. If the scientists were all saying the heliocentristic model is correct, and the Bible contradicts it, I'm just going to go with the Bible. I'm just going to stick with the Bible because I believe it's the inspired Word of God. The assertion that the earth is unique and special is clearly and unequivocally taught, I think, in the first chapters of Genesis. Let's look at those chapters. Let me say a word here before. There's a group today called Covenant Creationists who teach that the first three chapters of Genesis are not talking about the creation of the earth. They're speaking in covenant language, and they're talking about the covenant that God made with Adam. And Adam's not really the first man. He's the first covenant man. And I have a real problem with this because the Bible, when teaching, goes from type to anti-type. Before you can go to anti-type, you have to have a type. And see, what they're trying to do is start with an anti-type. And our question is, where's the type? And they say, well, they just knew it. They knew it. Before Genesis 1, they knew what? Well, they knew that God created this. How did they know? You know, how many people out there today don't have a clue who created this? They don't know. The reason I know is because God told me He did. So Genesis 1. I'm a young earth creationist, by the way. I believe God created the world in 6 days. I think that's what the Bible says. I don't have a problem believing that. No problem at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at that. Starts right out. Boom. God created the earth. Good. I wonder where this came from. I thought a big bang happened and, you know, we grew out of the primordial slime and a one-celled amoeba said, I think I'll be two and split. You know, and next thing you know, we had monkeys and the next thing you know, our tails fell off and here we are. Wonderful. Well, I'm never arguing with someone about evolution. I said, look, you know your ancestors better than I do. Okay. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light! And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Day one, what happens? God created the earth. Now, the plain sense of the creation account is that everything else happened was brought into existence later. It starts with the earth. There it is. Where's the sun? Where's the moon? Where's the galaxy? It's not created yet. Started with the earth. All right, let's read on. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. What's He creating all these things for? To give light on the earth. That's their purpose. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Again, why did He do it? To give light to the earth. And to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Now listen, God had already created earth. He separated the waters above and below the atmosphere. He formed the earth into continents and oceans. He brought forth vegetation upon the earth before He ever paused to create the solar system and all the other material bodies of the universe. I think it's very clear that the creation of earth was distinct from any other heavenly body. This is God's special planet. And the biblical doctrine of the uniqueness of the earth, I think, is strongly supported by our modern space exploration. You know, in particular, every effort by scientists to demonstrate that life does or possibly could exist on other planets has failed. Oh, they don't have water. They don't have this. Why? Because God made Earth for us to live on. Special. Very special planet. Such efforts have only served to underscore how different Earth is in this regard from all the other heavenly bodies which we've been able to study. And while the Earth teems with life, everywhere in space appears only to be barren and hostile environments. The Earth gives every indication that it was specifically designed for life, and it's unique in that regard. And I think it's the object of God's love and focus. He created the earth. It's interesting to note this. Professor Ritterboss, maybe you've heard of Ritterboss, his treatment of Genesis 1, listen to what he says here. Ritterboss was convinced that on purely exegetical grounds, the creation days should be taken as literal days. Okay? But he felt that this reading implied a geocentric universe, which he considered to have been scientifically falsified. Hence, on the basis of Copernicanism, he rejected the literal reading of Genesis. He says, you know, this exegetical, this six-day thing, that proves heliocentricity, and that's been disproven by science, so it can't be what it says. And he's letting science dictate his interpretation of Scripture. And on it goes today. They say we bow to the God of science. Biblical geocentricity is of great theological importance, I think. Man, who is the crown of creation, is placed on a specifically prepared earth. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're all created primarily as lights to serve for earthbound man. The earth is a unique place where God sent His only begotten Son to be born of a woman, to die for the sins of mankind. Incredible. Only on planet Earth has that happened, because I think it's unique. And I think it's the center of the solar system. Now, the frame of reference of the Bible is clearly geocentric. Positions and motions are measured relative to the earth. There's over 60 scriptural references which tell us that the sun and not the earth is moving. You know how many references there are to the earth moving? None. Zip. Zero. So all through the Bible, God never talks about the earth spinning, moving, rotating. Over 60 times He talks about the sun and the moon and rising and moving and setting. And we say, well, you know, God got it wrong. Well, He doesn't really know everything, does He? Yeah, He does. He created this universe and He understands. Let me give you a few references here. Now, when the sun was going down, let me ask you, could God have said back then when the earth was spinning? You say, well, they might not have understood it. God said a lot of things they didn't understand. But He spoke truth, didn't He? Genesis 15:17. The sun went down. That's funny, because that's just what it looks like when you're watching it, you know? Genesis 28:11, because the sun was set. Genesis 32:31, the sun rose. Now, many explain this language by saying, this is the language of accommodation. God is explaining how we see it. I agree. The reason He's doing that is because that's what it is. And that's how we see it, because that's what it is. Now, I think that God does accommodate some of His communication in the Bible to the limits of His human readers. For example, when He talks, in anthropomorphic language, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Does God have eyes and ears? He's a spirit being. But how would you say that to us that we could get it? I understand eyes. I mean, when I read that scripture, God's observing what's going on. He knows I understand that. It's anthropomorphic language. It's ascribing parts to God that men. God doesn't have those parts. He is a spirit, John 4:24. So He doesn't, but that's helping us understand. And texts are not really saying that, God as a spirit had those. It's just helping us, understand some incomprehensible attributes of God. I think that God uses language of accommodation for any subject that falls under the heading of transcendence. He does so because our finiteness limits our ability to understand His infiniteness. I can't understand not having a body. I've never not had a body. I can't, wrap my head around that. But God does not use accommodating language for any subject within the realm of our finiteness. and literally the created cosmos. And this is because all such subjects are within our created abilities to understand. I am convinced, people, and I'm convinced solely on the biblical evidence that the Bible teaches geocentricity. The earth is the center, everything revolves around it. Not the sun. The sun's not the fixed thing, it's the earth. And again, over 60 times the Bible affirms this. And sometimes we read these verses and we say, you know, it can't mean what it says. Why can't it? Because science has proven otherwise. Oh, so we'll just say God's wrong and science is right? We'll make science right. But what is science anyway? And what defines what science is? It has to be reproducible in a lab for them to say, okay, this is science. We did an experiment. We can do it again. What if they did an experiment 10 million times and every time it came out the same way? Does that prove it's going to always be that way? For example, what if they took an experiment, they took a plank of wood and we put it out over my swimming pool and we walked out this plank of wood and we walked into the water and every time we sank? We just proved man can't walk on water, right? Did we prove that? And we could do this for 10 million times and then guess what? Then comes along Jesus and Peter and they walk on water and we said, whoa, there blows science. Because a lot of things science doesn't know. And you can do 10 billion experiments, you don't know what the next one's going to yield. God knows. I think we see here the truth of Packer's words again. We approach Scripture with minds already formed. From my earliest days, I was taught a heliocentric model. Never questioned it. I never questioned a lot of things that I question now. Matter of fact, there's not much now I don't question. Okay? But I think we have a responsibility to do that, not just to believe everything, but question some things. No, I'm not going to do. I'm not going to say it. I better move on. All right. We need to quit ignoring the clear teaching of the Word of God in favor of our traditions. I mean, we really do. That's part of taking the Word of God seriously. I think we do this way more than we realize. For example, the Bible over and over and over affirms the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as being near, at hand, soon, quickly, shortly. Some of you standing here, this generation, he couldn't have made it more clear to a first century generation, and yet 2,000 years later the church says he's coming soon. Well, what does soon mean if it can encompass 2,000 years and still be soon? It has no meaning whatsoever. We ignore the teaching of the Bible because our traditions have told us certain things. We need to learn to believe the Bible no matter what tradition, no matter what science teaches. Let's start with the Word of God. Let's stand on that. Let God be true and every man a liar. I want to look at this other scripture here, but I want to set the context here a little bit. After leaving Egypt and wandering the Sinai wilderness for 40 years, Israel finally landed in Canaan. March or April 1448 BC is kind of a rough date there. The Israelite leader at the time was Joshua. He had a clear-cut task before him to completely eradicate all the previous inhabitants of the land. Well, the story is familiar, I think, to most of us who are familiar with the Bible at all. The Israelites marched around Jericho until the city fell. It's interesting, isn't it? They just get in there and they march around, they blow a trumpet, boom, the city falls. Kind of a neat picture because later we see, you know, this other city in Jerusalem fall at the sound of the trumpet. The same idea. Well, they see the subsequent defeat at Ai, followed by the judgment of Achan, and then the fall of Ai. And then the ruse from the Gibeonites who tricked the Israelites with remember the Gibeonites come in and they trick them? Oh, we'll make an alliance. God said, don't make an alliance with any people. They make this alliance because we're from a long, long ways away. Look at our bread, how old it is and all. Oh, we've been traveling forever. Yeah, we live down the block, but you don't know that, you know, and they don't consult God. So when the surrounding nations heard about that alliance, they're ticked off at the Gibeonites, so they go to attack them, and then they call to Joshua for help. Joshua, help us. Remember, we're in alliance with you now. You got to help us. And then the account of the battle that followed occupies about half of the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, where verses 12 through 14 tell us this very strange event called Joshua's Long Day. Look at it. Joshua 10:12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped. God, you know that didn't really happen. Come on, why don't you just say the earth stopped revolving? Get it right. Until the nations avenge themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua's in this battle. We need more sunlight. It's getting dark. We can't fight at night. Lord, stop the sun. Let's focus on the moon in these verses here. Because both heliocentric people and geocentric agree that the moon is revolving around the earth. We got something in common. We all believe that. The moon is going about the earth, all right? There's no argument there. And then we see that the scripture says that Joshua commanded not only the sun, but the moon to stop. And they both obeyed the command. He commanded both of them at the same time, in the same breath, in the same sentence, to stop their motion. He obviously accepted the fact that the moon he was speaking to was the moon that was moving. And since therefore he addressed both moon and sun together in his command, it's a grammatical imperative that he was commanding that moving moon to stand still. He's also commanding the sun to stand still. They're both moving, he feels. And so he says, both of you, stand still. And Joshua 10:13 doesn't stand alone in the Bible. There's several other similar verses, I think, based on this verse. One of them is found in Habakkuk 3:11. Sun and moon stood in their places, it says. Now, I think in Habakkuk here we have a double reference. In the first instance, he refers to a future event seen by Habakkuk. And in the second instance, it refers back to the taking of Canaan and Joshua's long day. And I think we consider this is connected with the verse in Joshua. Now, how does heliocentricity explain this event? I mean, we read this. How do they explain it? In the heliocentric model, the Earth is moving at the equator. Anybody know the speed? 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. So if you get on the equator and you're standing there, you're going 1,000 miles an hour just standing on the Earth. I would think if you jump really hard up in the air and you'd come down someplace else, you know? I mean, if the Earth's moving 1,000 miles an hour, why wouldn't you come down somewhere else? If this were true, and God stopped the Earth, it's going 1,000 miles an hour. Can you imagine if God put the brakes on, what would happen? I mean, you talk about Armageddon, total destruction. All the water and all the oceans just, you know, you talk about a tsunami. Whoosh, just cover the whole globe and wipe the whole thing out. All right? They just throw them right out of their basins. You stop anything moving 1,000 miles an hour, you got some significant results. Now, let me say this in saying that. There's no way to escape the conclusion that Joshua's long day is a miracle. Okay? I mean, it's absolutely miraculous, whichever way you want to look at it, whether the earth stops spinning or the sun stops, it's miraculous. But the miracle in Scripture is attributed to the sun stopping. So I'm going to go with that. Now, heliocentric apologists have tried to abstract the meaning of the sun standing still to such a degree that just they make this passage unrecognizable. And I think it's funny to read some of the explanations. And I'm thinking, you really want to go there? Howard Rand suggested that perhaps the axis of rotation of the earth changed in such a way that for about one day, the battle site became the rational North Pole. The rotational North Pole. See, in this scenario, some event caused the Earth's rotational poles to move in such a way that for a day, Joshua's battle site was at the North Pole. See, the Earth didn't stop, the sun didn't stop. You know what happened? You ever been up to the North Pole? I've been inside the Arctic Circle. And then you go there at the right time of season, it doesn't get dark. But for maybe an hour or two, and it's that way for a long time. Why? Because of its position. So they're saying, what happened? The Earth shifted, boom, all of a sudden Joshua's fighting at the North Pole, and the sun stays there. So God answered the thing. He didn't really stop the sun or the earth. He just, let me tip this. Now you're at the North Pole, you got a long day. I love it. I mean, those are the excuses that people come up with to try to explain this. Okay. Now, one obvious problem is that the moon would be still. It's not seeing, you know, the moon stopped. So the sun must have stopped too. And that thing doesn't fit that at all. The text says the moon also stood still. Now, a lot of people just look at this passage and they just dismiss it as folklore. That didn't really happen. I mean, you know, this is just Bible making up stuff to sound good or whatever. You know, the sun didn't stop for a day. Listen, if the sun did stop for a day, would it be restricted to Canaan? Would it affect the whole world? Yeah, it would. I mean, if God stops the sun, everybody's going to know the sun stopped. We're like, this is the longest day in history. What is going on here? You know, or let's say you live in a part of the earth where it's night. Holy mackerel, I woke up and it's still dark, and it's, you know, dark for a long, long time. Let me tell you this, and this is interesting. You need to do a little research on this to verify this. There are stories in almost all different groups of a long day or a long night, depending on where these groups are located. All these different civilizations seem to have this history in them. Some recorded a long day, some recorded a long sunrise. Now, the Greek historian Herodias, he wrote that when he visited Egypt, the priest there showed him an ancient manuscript which told the story of a day which lasted about twice as long as the normal day. Now, this is the significance here is the Egyptians had water clocks at that time. So they knew they could accurately measure the duration of a day. They weren't dependent on the motion of the sun and the stars like most people at that time. So they could say, this is what's going on here. It's really a long day. And tales relating to Joshua's long day abound in North America from a lot of these Indian tribes have these tales of not a long day, but a long night. And if you can see that map, you see the dark shadow, that's night. The light would be the long day. That's where those periods would be. All right? So Joshua's long day is literally felt around the world. In the solid black circles there, it's interesting that they're all in the shaded area, but all those different cultures have stories of a long night. Now the other one with the black circles with the opening in the middle there, the white in the middle, those places have stories of a long day. It's interesting, they're grouped where they should be. I don't know how that ever happened. And you see this one over here? Half black and half white. You see where it is? It's right at the edge of the dark and the night. They have a tradition there, and that's in the Pacific there. They have a tradition of a long sunrise. I mean, the sun just started coming, and it just stayed there for the longest time. Very interesting that just happened to be that way. Let's look at what Isaiah wrote here. Isaiah 38. Behold, I will cause the shadow of the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. He wanted a sign, God gave him a sign. The shadow moved backward on the sundial. Undeniably, the sun, this thing, moved in the opposite way that it normally moved. So the movement of the shadow, I guess you understand, is inseparably connected with the movement of the sun. So if the shadow went back, it's because the sun went back. All right? In short, basically what this verse is saying is that the earth's movement is not talked about here. All right? And one may argue that God really meant that the earth and not the sun is moving in all these scriptures. But this method of handling scripture actually says that God lied to us, or he's inept with words and he can't just say the way, you know, he can't communicate to us in a way, so he just says something that's totally different than what's really the truth, just because he wants, you know, it looks like that to you, so I'll say what it looks like to you. It's interesting that in the Torah, in the law and in the prophets, the whole Tanakh speak of the sun in motion. It says in Judges 19:14, the sun set. I've seen some beautiful sunsets, but I've never seen a beautiful earth revolving. Psalm 104:22, the sun rises. Ecclesiastes 1:5, the sun rises and the sun sets. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all 60 of them. Nahum 3:17, the sun rises. Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. You know, God does that. He brings the sun up. And the evil people get to enjoy a beautiful sunrise, just like we. And then he goes on to say, and he sends rain. So I think we know what he's talking about. Sunrise and rain, he's talking about, he gives that to both people. Matthew 13:16, but when the sun had risen. James 1:11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. There's no way around, people, the truth that the Bible is geocentric. Now, I don't know of anybody that tries to argue differently, other than saying this is a language of accommodation, doesn't really mean what it says. If you want to take it at what it says, the Bible's geocentric. So whatever else anybody else says, I think our focus here is what does the Scripture say? Over and over, the Bible affirms this fact. Now, scientific theories, they'll come and they'll go, because science keeps changing its mind on stuff. But the Word of God, people, endures forever. God's not rewriting it. He's not changing it. And by limiting the biblical language to appearances, I think it implies that science somehow, and I think a lot of us have this in the back of our mind, science somehow has access to deeper truths that go beyond the appearances. In other words, the Bible's talking about, but science just knows better. Listen, science is never to be seen as a means of learning truth. Truth is found in the Scriptures alone. And the Bible has a monopoly on truth. God created the world. He told us how He did it. He explains things to us. He explains how it works. It is God's Word that we need to believe, not the experiments of men. Because you know what? Men, in their experiments, the next day they're going to change their mind. How many scientific studies have you seen about coffee? Is it good for you or bad for you? It depends on what week you read it. I mean, I read this, coffee is terrible, it does it. And the next week I read a report, all these wonderful things coffee does for them. Make up your mind. And it's not like they got some great new revelation, so they change. They keep going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's not just coffee. Pick a subject. Oh, science has discovered this. Well, next week, guess what? We changed our mind. We like this better because we did another experiment and it turned out differently. People, let me sum this up, okay? My point here, and what I really want us to understand, is it's so important that when we go to the Scriptures, we go and we actually try to understand what is it saying. Why did he say it that way? Is there a reason for that? Does it mean what it says? How do we, dig this out? And let's, when we, have done our homework and understand what the Bible says, let's stand on that. It really doesn't matter what anybody else says, what anybody else teaches. Now, I think it's interesting that science is now catching up, back up with the Bible again. And I think it's interesting that the big controversy about this in the first place was, that goes against Scripture. But see, as it went against Scripture, and the whole issue to defend it was because there's other implications with that. Darwinism follows closely on the heels of Copernicanism. And I believe they're connected, because when you do away with the authority of Scripture, you know what? God didn't really make the sun rise. The earth's revolving. So you know what else? God didn't really make everything. It's kind of evolution and all. You know, and we just see this progression away from the truth of the Word of God. Let's get back to it. Let's stand on it. Let it be our rock, immovable, standing on the Word of God. It doesn't matter what anybody else holds or believes. If we understand the Scripture and we're hanging on to it, we're in a good place. As I said, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your Word. Father, it's so many references to this subject, and yet we fail to believe it. We have been influenced by so many things, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us to come to the Scripture aware of how much tradition, of how much baggage we have, and to allow you to speak to our hearts. Father, we desire to know the truth and to stand upon it. We want to believe you, Father, and not what anybody else says. And when we have to go contrary to so many people around us, may we have confidence that we're siding with God. Father, I thank you for giving us so much today to help us understand your Word. May we apply ourselves to it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Gary, you got that mic? Anybody got any questions this morning? Again, we're If you do, we want to mic it because there's people out there listening to this who would like to not just hear the answer because they don't want to play Jeopardy. They want to actually hear the question or the comment. Any questions, any comments? This is what we were saying. You break out a mic, Impato. Everybody gets real quiet. Wait a second. You got to have a mic. And talk into the actually talk into the mic. Go on. No one will know.
How old is the earth, according with the Bible? Is it 2,000 years after Jesus came and before Jesus?
You're asking how old is the earth? Oh, I'm a young earth creationist. I believe the earth is 6,000 years old, you know, around that period. I mean, that's my belief on it. It's interesting that old earth creationists seem to be the ones who tend towards this view of covenant creation. Right, right. Yes, so I hold the 6,000. You know, and I believe when God created it, He created it with the appearance of age. You know, when Adam was, you know, created by God, He didn't create him as a, you know, an infant. Now you got to grow up. No, we created him as an adult man. And I think the same thing, when He created trees, it wasn't like God started and He says, I got to plant all these seeds around the earth and wait for them to grow. No, He just boom, and it's all there. You know, God can do that kind of stuff. I'm just, you know, I'm comfortable biblically. Will I always be there? I don't know where I'll be tomorrow. I really don't. Because I, you know, I have one desire, and that's to follow the truth. I don't care where I go with it. You know, sometimes it's not too comfortable. But I think it's kind of foolish to try to teach the Bible or even to study the Bible with the idea I just want it to say what I want it to say. Then don't waste your time. If you want to study it and find out what it says, then, you know, and that to me is all that's important. You know, what does it say? Let's line up with it. I don't care how crazy it sounds. You know, if we can demonstrate it biblically, let's line up with it. Anybody else? Comment. Jennifer, hang on one second.
Do you know how a geocentric model explains the seasons?
Yeah. Oh, good question. Yes. And you know, when I had a slide, and I was this morning, I was going to stick that slide in there. The question, well, you got the questions. So I don't have to repeat them anymore. Okay. The model that I saw is, you got the sun revolving, and if you can picture the earth and the sun revolving, the revolutions start from down here and then work their way up across and then work their way back down. Okay, that's the model that they show. So when the sun is up high, you have this different, you know, you got a longer days at the top of the North Pole. When you're down here, you got longer days down here. So, and again, I had a slide and, you know, the last minute I didn't stick that in there. So I hope, do you understand what I'm saying though? You know, the motion of the sun, here's the earth, and the motion's going like this, it actually goes up, you know, and then it's not like a straight, always around the certain line. It comes up and then back down. So, you know, it moves up and down as this orbit around the earth. Well, I'm exaggerating the movement, of course, but it's, you know, it would move up and down slightly. That's the model I saw. Do I understand it all? No. Okay. I don't understand it all. Okay. Equator. Right. Right. Cause, yeah. And you know, the heliocentrist said there's this big bulge in the earth in the center of the equator, and yeah, I don't know about any of that stuff. You know, like I said, there's a lot of science here. I did a lot of reading on scientific stuff until my head hurt because I'm like, I'm not a scientist. You know, I'm like, I read it and I'm like, I don't even know what they just said. You know, so I tried to basically make it not too technical. There's a lot more, and I would challenge you, go do some study. You know, Google geocentricity. You know, there's stuff out there you can learn. I mean, the scientific experiments are laid out. One of these astronomers has a bunch of videos on YouTube, you know, where he's going through the scientific language and explaining, you know, geocentricity from a scientific, I think he's an astronomer, you know, his point of view. So, I mean, it's interesting. There's a lot more information, people that, you know, like I said, I'm not a scientist. I'm not trying to, you know, but to answer that question, that's how I understand it. Anybody else? I'm much more comfortable when I stick with the scriptures. Anybody else? We done?